Your Bibles, please turn to Romans, the end of chapter 7. We'll start at verse 23. We read this last week, and I trust that you got that message. Not an easy one for me to preach, and I hope I proclaimed it clearly, because there's controversy in the church where Paul talks about the struggle he has with sin. There are those who say he's writing as a non-Christian. And then there are those, and I believe this is the majority consensus, that Paul is writing as a believer struggling with the remaining sin in him. And so he says, the good that I do not. And the evil that I do not wish to do, I find myself doing this. And so then he expresses what appears to many as a cop-out. You know, I find this law at work with me. It's not me doing this sin, but it's the sin in me. And what he's saying is really this: the man that Christ is fashioning me, that I will one day be, when he comes, that man is not the one who's sinning. It's the remaining sin in me. But hear this: the Lord does not want to see us continually in Romans 7, without any growth in grace. And so that's what we deal with today. How do we come from Romans 7 and move from there to Romans chapter 8? Let me pray that we might have understanding and that I might be clear. Father, we do indeed pray this. These teachings are essential and important for our Christian lives. We need to know, Father, that there is power available to us. And Father, at times we acknowledge that power seems so far from us. For we are striving and working and operating and acting within our own power to our own frustration. And indeed, Paul's experience of the struggle of the remaining sin is many times and for much of our lives reality. And we hate that, Lord. And so we pray that you would help us to understand how we can move from that position and that struggle to fullness of life in our experience, closing the gap between what we are in position, righteous, holy, blameless in Christ, move to being actually doing acts of righteousness that bring you glory and reveal the work of the Spirit in us. So help us, Heavenly Father. We humbly come before you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul's conclusion to Romans 7, verse 23, where he declares, I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Beloved, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Self-awareness is an important thing. It is crucial that one become aware of his strengths, his gifts, but especially his weaknesses and his sin. When Paul comes to the conclusion he does in Romans 3, that both Jew and Gentile alike, that they are both alike under sin, he quotes from several Old Testament passages. One especially he quotes from is Psalm 36. And I want to read verses 1 and 2. This is a psalm of David's. And I want you to think about David's life and think of this oracle that rises within him by the Spirit of God. For David, by the Spirit, was a prophet. David says, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed, he plots evil, and he commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong." Did you see that? The person who is not attuned to the things of God, because he thinks too much of himself, he flatters himself too much so that he cannot see or detect his sin. And you know, here there's an irony here. This is King David. Think about his experience of sin with Bathsheba, the adulterous relationship he had with her, and then trying to hide his sin, covering it, bringing Uriah home. Can you imagine David on his bed plotting the murder of Uriah the Hittite? The sinful man, apart from the true knowledge of God, is blind to his sin, and he is self-confident. The Apostle John in 1 John verse 8, chapter 1 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and we call God a liar, and the truth is not in us." So the sinful man is confident of his own righteousness. He is not self-aware, but self-righteous. And he is not Christ-aware. But let me give you another scenario. What about the person who is especially sensitive to their sin? They are aware painfully that they are wretched, that they are a wretched man, a wretched woman, and they feel paralyzed and unable to move forward. She was a guest contributor to the website desiringgod.org. That is the website of the ministry of John Piper. She muses, Christine Hoover, she muses, "I am not sweet. I should be, but I'm not. That's what I thought to myself as I pulled into the garage and closed it behind me. Sitting safe in the cocoon of my home and free from the opinions of others, I had just been thinking about someone who is sweet, and how much I love her, and how I wish I were sweeter myself. I couldn't find a way to hide from all the thoughts, all the condemning thoughts of everything I am not. If it sounds like I've been through this before, it is because I have. The thoughts speak so loudly. They seem so real and true. I'm not sweet enough. I'm not enough for my friends, for my husband. I should be doing more. I'm not mom enough. I am too much of all the wrong things and not enough of the right things. I'm not good enough, a good enough Christian for God to use. I can't possibly step out in the ways God has gifted me because everyone will see my failures and weaknesses and take aim. She goes on to say, I've talked to enough women to know that I'm not the only one who gets stuck in the mire of not enough. We are hard on ourselves, quick to point an accusatory finger inward, and prone to believe our condemning thoughts are directed by God Himself. Get that? Prone to believe that our condemning thoughts are directed by God Himself. In other words, that is confused. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is confused by self-condemning thoughts. So here is a woman who is very self-aware, painfully self-aware. She's not enough. And you know what? She's right. None of us is enough in himself. But notice this, she may be self-aware, but she too is not Christ-aware. So here's the irony. The self-confident and self-righteous person and the self-aware person, paralyzed by their sin, have a common focus. And it's self. I'm either self-righteous or self-condemning. Neither of them are Christ-aware. Both are being deceived. One believing that he is good enough in himself, the other believing that she is not good enough for God, and believing that it's God telling her that. Listen to this. True self-awareness, prompted by the Holy Spirit, will always lead to Christ-awareness. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. But if our heart is the only thing envisioned, and the Spirit has brought to our attention the law of God, and our focus is purely and solely on our hearts, we will condemn ourselves. Because you can't rescue yourself from this body of sin and death. And so, only Christ can do that. So what a marvelous declaration. After recounting for us, painfully aware of that struggle, true believers, aware of the law of God and then aware of the struggle with the remaining sin within, what a wonderful declaration. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what I want you to understand this morning. While we acknowledge Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, we believe Paul is speaking about a believer struggling with remaining sin. It is not an excuse for us. God will not abide throughout the rest of our lives. Oh God, it's not me, it's the sin in me. That's true, the remaining sin in me. But if it's the continual sin over and over and over again and there's never any growth in grace, God's not going to abide that forever. Yes, we do struggle with that sin yet clinging to our soul. But in Christ, we move on from the law of sin and death to the law of the Spirit of life. And so this morning, I want you to understand the differences between these two laws and realize the importance of justification being foundational and preceding sanctification. Our understanding of this will lead us more and more to victory over sin. And you know, you may say, gee, what if I brought my unbelieving friend here? And there you go, Pastor, throwing those big words around, justification, sanctification. Well, listen, they are biblical terms, and we will explain them again because they are important. It's not a nitpicking, hair-splitting difference that we're making, but one that means the difference between death or life. The tale of two laws. What does Paul say? Verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Well, what is this? What are these two laws here? Let's deal with the law of sin and death. What is it? Well, at the end of chapter 7, we read this, where Paul says, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Very similar. The man depicted here is a man in whose heart the Spirit of God has worked. He has been enlightened to the law of God. He's not like the man whom David says, who flatters himself, who is prideful of his own self-righteousness. He flatters himself too much so he can't detect the sin within. No, the Spirit of God has now illuminated his heart, and he's painfully aware of his sin. So, in his mind, he loves the law. He believes the law is good and righteous. And he sees the remaining sin in his heart, and he hates it. And so inwardly, he loves the law, and he's a slave to that law. But he finds that he cannot of himself obey that law. Oh, he can try, and we may overcome bad habits, even sinful habits. But there's got to be more than just overcoming these things, and we'll see in a little while. In fact, what happens is this, Paul says, the law, that is the Ten Commandments, stirs up within my heart and incites sinfulness. You know, when I realize I'm a sinner, it seems that the law, I become more of a sinner. And this is the paradox of the Christian life. It seems the longer that we are in Christ, the more of the sin within that we see. And we feel that sense of what a wretched person I am. I'm telling you, I felt that this week. What a wretched man I am. So you see, we'll never be free, completely free from that struggle. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we realize, you know, that's how the law of sin and death works. That's what Paul is talking about. The law of sin and death is that the law of God incites that sin within me, and I begin to see how great it is, and there's no way I can overcome it. I live in a body of sin and death. That's the Christian struggle. And again, I remind you, the person not struggling with his sin is described by David. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. So it is a good thing when you see your sin and you hate it. If a person continues in that state, however, not aware of his sin, it will lead to death. And here's the insidious nature of sin. The great sinfulness of sin is that I can look like a Christian. I can be doing even good things relative to one another, and yet it be totally depraved because I'm doing it in my power. And somewhere in my heart, I'm still blind to my sin, to my pride, my arrogance, my declaring I'm going to follow God my way and not his. That's the law of sin and death. The law reveals to me my sinful nature, and it incites within me even greater sin. But in Christ, we've been set free from that by the law of the Spirit of life. Simply this, the law of the Spirit of life is the work of the Holy Spirit within us, moving us from the conviction of our sin to the understanding that we are righteous in position by the grace of God through what Jesus Christ has done. And that, dear friends, is justification. I stand before God, and the only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin from which I need to be saved. And I stand there before God, and my heart is awakened to my sin by the Spirit. And the Spirit then shows me the glory of God in Christ. I see the Son of God who takes on the form of a servant, a true humanity. And he lives obediently to God's law from the heart. And you read in the gospel, Jesus who loves the unlovely. And you begin to realize, because of the Spirit's conviction, I'm unlovely. Well, Jesus loves the unlovely. Could it be that Jesus really loves me? Even me? Yes. So the Spirit makes us alive to that hope and that truth. And I realize that though I don't have a righteousness of my own, all my attempts to righteousness are as filthy rags. And if you've been here for a time, you know that the filth of which the Bible speaks is not the white glove treatment over the door, you know, a little bit of dust. The word has the connotation of human excrement. That's what your righteousness is to God, a stench in his nostrils. And so quickly do we flee from that and turn to Christ and realize that we have a righteousness from above that we receive by faith. And most often we only can receive it by faith. But when we are aware of our sin, that's when we especially walk by faith and not by sight. It is through Christ Jesus, then, that I'm set free from the law of sin and death, and I don't try to make it on my own. Through the work of Christ, I am declared, not made, I am declared righteous and forgiven. That's an important distinction. I am declared righteous and forgiven. And then I begin from that position of being declared justified. I am righteous and forgiven. From that position, I begin to step out and make progress in actual acts of righteousness. I begin to show kindness to a person that's really wretched, just like me. I begin to love the unlovely. I begin to realize that God has given to me so that I might give to others. And I begin to put to death the sin in me. And sometimes for those sins that have been habituated for most of our lives, it takes an intense discipleship. So saying, I'm born again, I'm free from the bond of sin and death, I'll show up on Sunday, you know, and never really get down and dirty with your sin within a group of people that can say, with whom you build trust, and you realize that they become a safe place so that you can say, you know, I did something really wretched this week. Well, what did you do? Well, let me tell you. And you begin to explain. And if that was not a safe place, that person would be saying, ooh, man, you know what? So, do you hear what so-and-so just said? We got to step away from them. We got to avoid them. Because you know what they did? That's not a safe place. But when you have a safe place is a person who knows that when you divulge the deepest darkness, wretchedness of your own heart, They can say, that's pretty bad, but I'm here for you, brother. I'm here for you, sister. Because you know what? It's dark in my heart too. That's where the spirit of the law of life, the law of the spirit of life, begins to work. Because we begin to experience the love that God has for us through one another. So justification, being declared righteous, leads to sanctification, that progressive, continual growth more and more in the image of Christ, because it's the effort of the Holy Spirit at work in us. I love what John Piper teaches about this. The way he puts it is just so wonderfully said. So I'm just going to quote him, all right? This is John Piper speaking in a sermon to his church. I've said many times in years gone by that the only sin we can defeat is forgiven sin. Let that sink in. He says, let me say it more carefully this morning. The only sin that you can defeat in daily life and replace with righteousness is a sin forgiven for Christ's sake. Now listen to this sentence. I say it carefully because I know there are ways, natural ways, to overcome bad habits that aren't based on Christ at all. You got to hear that. Drunks can get cleaned up. Addicts can be free from their addiction. Bad habits can be changed even by willpower or by joining some support group. But unless that sin and that sinful habit is brought before the bar of God's justice and you're declared guilty, and then in Christ you are declared forgiven and righteous, you're still not justified. You're just a little better off than you were. And in fact, you know what happens with the law of sin and death? It incites within you pride. Oh, I overcame. How come you aren't overcoming? Come on. Put forth a little more effort and work. Let me tell you how I did it. If I have any good, it is only because of Jesus Christ. Because when I founder when I try in my own power. And of late, I have tried a lot in my own power. And there are times if you would have seen me, you'd have said, let's find another church if you weren't a safe place. John Piper again, he says, but when those changes occur, those changes that you do by yourself, without forgiveness from sin, the result is not God's righteousness, but self-righteousness, which in God's eyes is no righteousness at all. But remember, crap. So I say it again and carefully. The only sin that you can defeat in daily life and replace with righteousness is a sin forgiven for Christ's sake. And then he gives this illustration to show the distinction. This is a wonderful illustration. Imagine that you are in a courtroom and you are on trial for your very life for a capital offense. You murdered somebody. Your life hangs in the balance. A guilty verdict will mean death. A not guilty verdict will mean freedom and life. And so there you are, and you're guilty. But the judge says to you, there are two ways that we can deal with this. I can acquit you right now, decisively and irrevocably, and release you so that you can go and live a free and joyful, loving life that shows the reality that you are not a rebellious, crime-loving lawbreaker, though you have been. Or I can postpone your trial and the verdict for several years and assign to you a parole officer to watch you all the time and let you go out and prove yourself to the court of your life that you have, that the proof to yourself and to the court by your life, and that you have the trial after that, and base the verdict on whether your behavior has been satisfactory or not. Do you see the distinction there? In one case, you are free from condemnation. You are declared justified. Now go and live a life of joy and love. Or go out and try and do better. But someone's going to be watching you. And we'll see later on whether you've really changed. In the other case, you have the trial always hanging over your head. And the basis of that future verdict will be upon your own behavior and whether or not you've measured up, and not whether or not the judge has forgiven you. Are you blind to your sin and self-righteousness? You're doomed because you're not Christ-aware. Are you self-aware, painfully so, because you see your sin, but you are continually feeling condemned, and someone is lying to you saying it's God who's bringing this condemnation? What a horrible thing to say of God. You are also doomed because you're not Christ aware. But if by the Spirit you are aware of your sin, you are self-aware and you are moved from focusing on your own heart and your sin, and you are fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and you are truly Christ aware, then for you there is now no condemnation. You are set free from the law of sin and death, and you realize that when you struggle with your sin, it's not a matter of trying harder, though there's effort to be put forth, but you begin with the realization once again, the reminder, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I blew it again, Lord, now help me, help me, help me, and help me to get the help that I need. And so, Paul, you know, I'm going to give you a little bit. He concludes this chapter 8 with these questions. Verse 33. After he says, he begins by saying what? Now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge to those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. God is condemning me, God is condemning me, God is condemning me. No, that's not God. If you're in Christ, it's not God. He goes on to say, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus? Now think about that. Paul goes on to say, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, and who is at God's right hand, even now, interceding for you. It's not God the Father condemning you. It's not Jesus the Son who died for your sins and who lives again and is now praying for you. They're not condemning you. Who's condemning you? The enemy of your heart and yourself. And could it be that it is the sin within you being stirred up to tempt you to try and make it on your own? And if you're going to keep trying to do that and not enter into discipleship in safe places, you just might not be a believer. So give it up. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us move day by day by the law of the Spirit of life. Let the Spirit remind you of what Jesus did for you. Hear the Spirit say, God so loved this broken world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let the Spirit remind you of what he gave to Paul, that there is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is at work within us, not to bring us glory, but to bring God glory and to bring edification and building up for his church. Hallelujah. Amen. And so as we come to this tangible reminder of what Jesus did for us so that we might not be condemned, but learn to live by the law of Spirit of life, we come and we need to confess our sins. You'll see in your bulletin and insert, and the call to confess our sins comes from 1 Corinthians. And you, the congregation, are going to read the bold portions as we confess our sins together. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Confess. God of all grace, Jesus, thank you for clinging to us. Even though we let go of you repeatedly, you held fast to the gospel in your living, dying, and rising again, always obeying your Father and setting your face toward the hill of sacrifice. You never forgot your mission or resisted your calling, but faithfully lived and died in our place. You endured mocking, beatings, crucifixion for the joy set before you. Thank you that we are that joy. Now fill us with your joy and cause us to find great delight in you. Though we may be quick to forget you and need reminding often, you never forget us. Instead, you intercede for us daily before your Father, and you are preparing for the day when we will feast with you in heaven. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Together, Holy Spirit, produce in us growing faith that we may live in Christ. May all our desires rest in him constantly. May Jesus, our great hope and all our glory, may we enter him as our refuge, build on him as our foundation, walk in him, follow him, conform to him, rely on him and obey him. Let us never be ashamed of him or his words. May his death comfort us, for we have been loved with unfathomable love. May his resurrection assure us that his obedience was perfect, his sacrifice accepted, and his work finished. Help us to hold fast to the gospel that we have believed, to cherish it in our weakness, and to profess its power when we stand strong. Deepen our faith and guard our hearts and minds with the helmet of Christ's salvation and the breastplate of his righteousness and sandals of his peace and the sword of the Spirit of truth. And brothers and sisters, now confess silently your own individual and personal sins before the Lord, believing that it is not he condemning you, but your own heart, or even worse, the enemy of your heart, Satan, the great deceiver. Confess now silently before the Lord your sins.